it. If you see the board behind me, you see the sonship curriculum for the first level of a son's education and edification. And as it is laid out in the foundational epistle for godly edification, the book of Romans. And one of the things that's striking about this particular chart is that if you have been with us and are a part of the assembly that has gone through this information, we are at a point now as an assembly where this is all completed. We're done with this. We've finished it. We've gone all the way from Romans 8:14 through 15:7, and we've dealt with phase one and phase two of level one of our sonship edification and education. And what we're dealing with over in the book of Proverbs is what the kind of an exhortation a son would need to hear, or a daughter, when this has been completed. And as we've talked before about these exhortations, they're as important as the doctrine. They provide the mortar that holds the bricks together in your building. They make it sound. They make the structure so that it can withstand attack. And there's many things that exhortations do, but one of the biggest things that they do is that they provide the remedy for the counterattacks. They countermand the effects, the policy of evil toward the doctrine that you have learned. And there is going to be a very concerted effort to try and thwart and stop your edification at this point. That's why Romans doesn't end at Romans 15:7, and Paul just says, amen, that's the end. But there is a considerable amount of information yet to go, and that information has a very important job to do, and as we prepare for that, this exhortation that is crafted by a father for a son here in the book of Proverbs corresponds to this very time when a son has completed that kind of training. In other words, you have it in the table of contents in those the italics words up here, these words here. Those are the words that are in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 1 through 2a, to know wisdom and instruction. That was Romans 8:14 and 15. To perceive the words of understanding, that was Romans 8:16. Really through chapter 11. And then you move to phase two, which is the initial and formal education of receiving these four sonship decision-making skills. To receive the instruction of wisdom, that's Romans 12:3 through 16. Justice, that's Romans 12:17 through 13:7. And judgment, that's Romans 13. All those correspond to those sections that God had the Apostle Paul write. Romans 13:8 through 14, and equity is what we've dealt with from chapter 14, verse 1 through 15, verse 7. And so the doctrine is written for us today as members of the body of Christ that deal with what we're going to be dealing with as members of the body of Christ, with the mystery of Christ, as we are part of this new entity that never existed before, the new creature, the body of Christ. All right. So we come now to this point. That's the reason why we're in Proverbs 6, is because we're going back. We've dealt with the checkpoint in Romans 15 and verses 5, 6, and 7. We passed that checkpoint. The last thing the Father does is give the exhortations. And we come back here not to get the doctrine. And I want to tell you something. Even from this has direct application in Proverbs 6 to God's program with Israel. And let me just get to a basic timeline chart here. I understand and appreciate that Proverbs is mainly dealing with God's program with Israel, especially with the fact that out here, when this dispensation of grace has ended with the rapture or your death, when this dispensation, it won't end with your death, but it'll end with a rapture. But when the dispensation of grace has ended, God resumes his program with Israel, and primarily these are going to be used. There's direct application for those who are members of the remnant of Israel that receive their adoption of sons. They're going to use this in connection with Hebrews through the book of the Revelation out here during the Lord's day of wrath, and as that time where the kingdom is set up and they're going to be going into it, I just want to mention that again, that this is primarily written to and for them. This wasn't written with you in mind. And we need to make sure of that, because there's things that are said in these exhortations that have much more to do with what God is going to be doing with the remnant out there, but there are parallels. They're going to directly deal with God's program with Israel. The remnant will be directly dealing with a particular individual out there that's going to come onto the scene. There's going to come a time about the midway point in that tribulation period. The man of sin is going to come onto the scene, the Antichrist. And anti doesn't just mean against. He's not against Christ. Anti can also mean another. He is another Christ. He's going to pass himself off as Christ. And they're going to be dealing with that. And these exhortations have a lot to do with that. They have a lot to do with the man of sin, the Antichrist. But there are parallel issues that are of the nature of the kind of attacks upon the edification process in general. That's going to occur in both programs. It'll occur out there in God's program when it's resumed with Israel, and it occurs with us today. And that's why these particular proverbs are essential for us. We're not coming back here to, as I say, get the doctrine, but we are looking at the parallel perils, the parallel dangers, and the exhortations about those dangers that we're going to be facing. All right, so we have already dealt with, there's kind of three parts to this exhortation. Part A was verse 6 down through verse 12, and part B is going to be verse 12 through verse 16. They just follow the paragraph markers in your Bible. And then verse 16 to 19. We've already dealt with 6 through 11, the sluggard, and we've talked about that. And we're now in the process of finishing dealing with the part B, the naughty person. And that's what we have been dealing with. There's one other thing I wanted to do. Let's go back over one thing. We're dealing with, we need to finish. We had a very awkward end to Wednesday night's Bible class. I ran so far out of time, so far over time, that I had to actually stop before I finished verse 15. So we're going to finish off that passage today, and we're going to deal with, hopefully we'll introduce the last one, which is one you're probably looking forward to, the seven things that God hates. This particular exhortation is designed so that we begin to think the way our Father thinks toward what he calls a naughty person. A naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. He winketh with his eyes, he speaketh with his feet, he teacheth with his fingers. Frowardness is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually. He soweth discord. That's actually where we ended. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. All right, so on Wednesday night, and I don't know if it was some on Sunday, we dealt with this particular exhortation. And one of the things I just, in way of review, that I wanted to go over this morning was, again, we have some terminology here that we're not totally unfamiliar with, but that we look at and has undergone such a problem in the declining stages of the English language that they've almost lost all their value and meaning. And one of those words is the word that we dealt with right at the beginning, and I want to bring it back into your thinking, that word naughty. And when we hear naughty, we think it's just a mild expression of a childish behavior. And it's just, there's no big deal about it. It's just childish, prankish, impish behavior. But that's not the way our Father looks at that word or understands that. The other things that we've looked at are things such as the issue of frowardness that comes up here and is repeated. But I just wanted to once again remind you of that word naughty. And why is that word such a serious word? It's not a mild word. It's a very serious thing. Well, it's because when you really understand and appreciate that word, naughty, even in the Hebrew language, it comes from the Hebrew word Belial. And Belial is a word that is associated with Satan, with the devil himself. Belial, even Paul will use that expression, and we'll see that in a moment, the children of, the children of Belial, a man of Belial. Belial was comes from, you know, coming from the word Bel, B-E-L, which was the god of the Babylonian god Baal. And so this is all very, very deeply rooted in the devil and Satan himself and the work that he is doing. And so this is not a light expression at all, but it is a very, very heavy expression. And as we looked at the last time, we saw that the word naughty is a person who is bent upon corruption. And we need to, again, retrain our thinking and retrain our ear to be able to hear these words and see these words and think about these words the way our Father does. It doesn't need to be retranslated. We need to understand it the way God understood it when this book was written. This is a person who is bent upon corruption and corrupting the integrity of something, corrupting its soundness. And the soundness of the integrity, and integrity of the edification process is what all the teaching that Paul's been giving us is about. It's so that we realize that we're going to function as a body, and there is a soundness that is supposed to be within that body. And one of the great things the adversary will do is attack that soundness. He knows what God can do with fellowship, with communion, with concord of a local assembly. He knows what the operations of a local assembly are and how they can affect the heavenly realm, how they can actually create a very powerful influence in the heavenly realm. Whether you believe it or know it or not, he does. And the best way to keep that from ever happening is to just simply go about causing strife and divisions in that assembly. If that assembly becomes divided, its operations are finished. The operations that God has for it are done. As Harley used to say, you could get a cake of soap and hit the showers. You're finished. So this is what that naughty person is. And this is a description of that man of Belial. And they can infiltrate a local church. And we also we come to appreciate that the naughty person is the one who attacks the doctrinal soundness of the edification of the body. He attacks the doctrine regarding our fellowship and communion. This is why when Paul finishes verse 7 in chapter 15, he immediately is going to go back to the issue of the unique nature of the dispensation of the grace of God, not teaching it as a fact, but teaching it in connection with the way that the attacks are going to be made. And you're going to have to undergo attacks that are going to say you're making too much out of the Apostle Paul. You're going way, way overboard. You're hyper. You're hyper dispensationalist. You're hyper dispensationalist. And you shouldn't be that concerned about dispensationalism. And you're going to get all kinds of things that are going to try to attack the soundness of the integrity of the edification process going on here. And that's, again, because the adversary knows what's going on, and he has a ready ally that he has already crafted and built and composed called, for lack of a better expression, cultural Christianity. Christianity itself is its own worst enemy. It really is. And there's going to be attempts to corrupt that communion and fellowship and create strife in it and cause divisions in it. Well, this is why we come down now to where we last left off in this, but that's why this is a well-crafted, well-thought-out, and wise post-doctrinal exhortation for a son to be have his head up, to know that the attacks are coming, and this is the nature of them. A naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. What he's going to say comes right from his heart, and it's going to take you fro. He's away. Fro is away from the aim and goal and objective that you're supposed to be going. Froward is the opposite of toward or toward. And we've dealt with that particular issue. I'm just catching you up to where we last left off. And he's not only going to do that, but he's going to be involved in teaching. This character is going to be involved in teaching. He walketh with a froward mouth, but watch verse 13. He winketh with his eyes, he speaketh with his feet, he teacheth with his fingers. He teaches. And how does he, what the winking of the eyes, we talked about these are all gestures of body language to underscore his zeal and his enthusiasm for what he believes and get his point across. He winketh with his eye. He speaketh with his feet. How do your feet speak? Well, stomping. I stomped on Wednesday night and scared Sheila half to death. All of those things. Teacheth with his fingers. You've all met people that you say, you know, I could gag him if I could just handcuff him. He talks with his hands so much. I do that a lot too. Pointing with the fingers, curling the fingers together and making a fist, spreading your fingers out. All of those things are, that's body language. And we went over the details of that on Wednesday night. Frowardness is in his heart. And that's really where we ended last time. And by the way, frowardness is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually. The frowardness of his mouth came right out of his heart. And then we talked about he deviseth mischief continually. And mischief is another one of those words, just like the word naughty, that has received a lot of abuse over the years in the English language and has been watered down. And most people think that mischief, you know, and this is one that I think has undergone a lot of softening in more recent times than even the word naughty. Because you can even go back into the 1870s, 1860s, and find people using mischief in a much more powerful way. But mischief is really a very powerful word, and it also carries the idea or the shape. By the way, mischief comes from the Latin mes, M-E-S, which means minus. And chief, or chef, mischief, chief, a chief is the head of something. So mischief means minus a head. When you're creating mischief, you're doing something without your head. You're not thinking very well. It's not talking about childish behavior at all. It's not a mild term. It's a forceful, serious, severe term. And just as Charles Smith said, mischief carries the idea or shade of meaning of impairing soundness of a thing. If a child creates mischief in a classroom, what he's doing is he's creating mischief to the point where he's impairing the teaching process from going on. And that's one of the reasons the father's using it here. This naughty person, this man of Baal, this naughty man of Baal, this guy is continually, he devises mischief continually. He is continually setting about to impair the soundness of the integrity of the edification process for us. And that's that point, as we ended our class on Wednesday, is to shake for us is to shake your mind, shake your confidence of the edification process and its godly building materials. And they'll come along and they'll use all kinds of methods to try to tell you that why you're just ignoring 90% of the Bible. And they think that we are at odds with what Jesus taught, you know, that we should be, as one famous Bible teacher, one of the most famous ones that everybody here would know, said at one point, he said, if you're not doing this, if a Christian is not doing the Sermon on the Mount, he's not a Christian. Well, that's not true. But that's the kind of thing, and as we talked about before, there's so many of these doctrines that become a matter of, or a point of contention, like tithing, like water baptism, the bride of Christ issue, and many of these things that we went over on Wednesday night. But he does this continually. And to end this now, he deviseth mischief continually. And again, we went over mischief in detail on Wednesday. What we're really ready for is to pick this up with this final clause after the semicolon, he soweth discord. He soweth discord. Now it's interesting that the word discord is used two times in the entire Bible. And if you remember what we just read, or let your eyes scan down to the very last verse that we just read, you'll find the second time this word is ever used. It's used once in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 14, and its only other use is in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 19. It's only two times the word discord is used in the Bible. It's a musical term. I relate to it a lot, having a musical background. It means the absence of concord. It's the opposite of concord. Now, there's a word that we've heard before, concord. The absence of concord or harmony between persons, disagreement of opinions. I don't have charts for all this, folks. Disagreement of opinions and aims. Disagreement of aims. And folks will come along, and again, that's one of the big problems we've got, right? When it comes to rightly dividing and properly handling the word of truth, is that we have a difference in aim, goal, and objective. Because the vast majority of the church today, the vast majority of Christianity today, if they give any thought to it, which most of them don't, if they give any thought to it, they may give a little bit of thought to it coming up here because there's Easter time coming up. So they'll think about, you know, Jesus and the bunny. I guess there wasn't a bunny, was there? Like I said, I don't mind Easter at all as long as they keep Jesus out of it. I'm not. You heard that expression about Christmas, put Christ back in Christmas? See, Easter, I'm all about taking Jesus out of Easter. Keep the bunnies and the eggs. Have a good time. Just leave Jesus out of it because it's not a Christian holiday. It's not a biblical holiday. Anyway, I don't want to be too opinionated. But this is where you get into these problems of the discord of a difference in aim. The discord can come because the majority of Christianity sees what they're doing is in connection with this point X out there. The kingdom of heaven being set up on this earth, and it all is earthly. I used to teach that the whole goal at the judgment seat of Christ was to be rewarded and decorated so that you would have high positions in the kingdom. Talk about a train wreck, a biblical train wreck, that is. And I meant the kingdom of heaven on this earth, so that you could reign with Peter and James and John, and so that you could, you know, govern the earth with Jesus and the apostles and all of that kind of thing. I was completely oblivious of the heavenly places. That's not our aim. That is an aim of my Father's, and it's a legitimate aim of His. But our aim is up here. Our aim is the heavenly places. And so there's where you get a major problem, a real difference in that, in aims, in opinions, in variance, in dissension, and strife can occur because of that. This is the target, by the way, of the adversary and that naughty person. The target of doing his bidding is to cause division in the body, and when division is created, you put a stop to the body's edification process. And remember, come over, hold your place here because we're going to come right back, but come over there once again to 2nd, it's been a Bible class or so since we did this, come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 once again. This is a passage that we read before. This also points out, Paul points out to the Corinthians what can happen when this kind of division comes in. You become straitened in your own bowels. And by the way, if you really examine the straightening in your bowels, which is a narrowing, it actually manifests itself by you withdrawing your fellowship from another member of the body for an illegitimate reason. You're withdrawing membership from that person, and it's creating that division in the body. But just pick it up once again in verse 14. He says, Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. By the way, everybody likes to use that for marriage. Well, should I marry an unbeliever or a believer? Well, are you stupid? But this isn't just talking about marriage. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what, here there's fellowship. And what communion, there's communion with light and darkness. But watch this one. He specifically uses the word concord in connection with this particular person. He says, and what concord hath Christ with Belial? There's our naughty person. That's our naughty person. Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? He's already taught them that doctrine back in 1 Corinthians. For ye are the temple of the living God. And then he brings in one of the aspects of the New Testament benefits that we are beneficiaries of. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them and be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. What I'm after again there is in verse 15. What concord? That's the opposite of discord. And again, discord is used twice in the Bible. Guess how many times concord is used? Once. Interesting. It's the only time the word is used here. And boy, does it's a trigger word. It really, if you've been over that exhortation, this will trigger your mind to go right back to that exhortation and go, aha, that naughty man, that naughty person, that man of Belial, that guy soweth discord continually. That's what he's after. Some people go to church for that reason. They want to straighten somebody out. And the best place to straighten somebody out and make yourself out to be the greatest Bible mind on earth is to go to church and find somebody and get in a Sunday school or get in a teaching position and start straightening the whole place out instead of doing the honorable thing, which is folding your tent quietly and moving on. Concord is used here in 2 Corinthians 6:15. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? And that's from the French and Latin, having the same mind, concord, having the same mind and heart. The word con, by the way, the prefix con in the Latin usually means together with. And it does mean together with, or you could also say together with, having the same thing in common. And the word cord is from a Latin derivative of talking about the word heart. You talk about the carotid artery that runs through the neck down to the heart. So really what you've got in the word concord is having the same heart. What concord hath Christ with Belial? You are the walking, talking representative and being conformed in the very image of Christ. What do you have as the same heart with that naughty man of Belial? Concord, by the way, weighs heavily upon the idea of union. Union. Living union. That living union relationship that we so often talk about here is, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on this morning, but that weighs heavily into the word concord. Concord means agreement between persons. It means concurrence in feeling and opinion. Your whole heart is involved in concord. It's not just the way you think. It is that, but it's more than that. It's even having the same likes and the same dislikes. It's feeling, it's sentiment, it's thinking, it's opinion. It's agreement between persons, union in opinion, sentiments, views, and interests. And concord is a union of wills and affections. Persons, by the way, can have concord between themselves, even though they may be great distances apart, they can still be said to have concord. And that's one of the reasons why that's something that is a very interesting thing about this living union relationship. Because if my understanding's correct, the living, we'll just put it this way, living union relationship, it starts out with you individually. When you got saved and you believed that Jesus Christ was your only and all-sufficient Savior, and you believed in His death, burial, and resurrection, and did not trust in... I'm probably messing up the camera there. Sorry about that. At that moment, you entered into a living union relationship with Jesus Christ. Then you become part of a local church. The local church. And now that same living union relationship that existed with you and Christ in two now can exist in all of these people as a whole. That little church, that little local assembly can have its own living union relationship. And then what is supposed to happen is there are supposed to be a whole bunch of other churches, church, church, church. And you can have a living union relationship that runs this whole gamut. Because this church is generating properly educated sons, and so is this one, and so is this one. And there are operations that God can actually do on a much larger scale than we've ever talked about. And that's one of the reasons Paul would have the kind of relationships that he always had with all of the local assemblies. It's another reason why they almost drove him nuts. And the reason God has designed for that to happen is because that's the way the creature is going to operate out in the heavenly realm. Well, anyway, that's probably more than you need to know, but just a little something there. All right, so what? So he, once again, we have, if you come back to Proverbs chapter 6, and I need to get back there. So once again, you've got a naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. He winketh with his eyes, he speaketh with his feet, he teacheth with his fingers. Frowardness is in his heart. He deviseth mischief, and he does it continually. He soweth discord. And we're going to come back to discord as at the end of the seven things that God hates and looks at as an abomination. But when we come back here once again to Proverbs chapter 6, let's just look at the last verse here that we're dealing with, which is verse 15. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Calamity, by the way, his calamity. Therefore shall his calamity. Now, bear in mind, you're talking about the naughty person. The naughty person and the wicked man are the same person. That's a further description of him. But this naughty, and I call him a naughty man of Baal, or a naughty man of Belial. That's what I'm going to call him, the naughty man of Belial. For the remnant of Israel out in the Lord's day of wrath, they're going to be facing down the adversary's own handpicked man, the son of the man of sin, the Antichrist himself. There's primary application for all of this. Therefore, his calamity shall come suddenly, and that's going to happen to the Antichrist. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. Calamity is grievous affliction and adversity. It's deep trouble. Misery arising from some adverse circumstance or event. Ironically, the word calamity is just how amazing how all of this is put together so beautifully. Ironically, calamity, if you talk about calamity, what do you think of as in a building, when a building undergoes a calamity? Destruction. Anybody else? That's good. That's right. Just want to take the temperature. And you don't want to say anything, so okay. All right. When I think about if I think about a building undergoing calamity, it fell apart. Yeah, it fell apart. And that's what calamity draws on. It draws on unsoundness of a building. Again, that sound issue. Our Apostle Paul goes over soundness and sound. Sound doctrine, sound words, soundness. Soundness in that edification. God is giving his son here a exhortation in which all these words are triggering that issue of the son being aware that his job now is to maintain and keep the soundness of that edification process and also be able to troubleshoot it, be able to help anybody who's having difficulty in it, because you know how it works and it doesn't work. You know what it's supposed to do and what it's not supposed to do. And you know enough now to be able to work with your father in the field of the edification process. So this even has, ironically, talks about disaster. His calamity is going to arise from his own unsoundness. He's going to have his own unsoundness, and he won't be able to stand. He will fall. That's one of the things that's amazing about what God is going to do with the adversary's man of sin, with the Antichrist. Do you know that one of the things that Satan wants is his ancient contention with God is to be like God, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And you say, well, he's just a created being, and he is just a created being. He knows that. He doesn't have omnipotent power. He doesn't have omniscience. He doesn't have omnipresence. He doesn't have any of those things. But as you read the book of the Revelation, it's fascinating to see what God does as God gives him the power that he wants. And my understanding is the way this ends with the adversary, with the man of sin, with Satan himself is because God's going to give him the power of resurrection out in the book of the Revelation. The way God's going to defeat this adversary is he's going to give him everything he wants. And the adversary, because he is unsound, is going to destroy himself. That's taking the crafty one in his own craftiness. Anyway, it's just fascinating as you read through that. All right, so this guy's calamity, he's going to be destroyed from his own unsoundness. I think it's even more ironic that calamity comes from the Latin calamus, which means, straw. Calamity comes from the Latin calamus, which means straw, which is easily damaged, easily changed, with damage from wind, from hail, from mildew. Isn't straw one of the improper building materials that we're told about? Wood, hay, and stubble. The hay, straw, very similar. That will cause calamity. That's the building materials of the adversary. Why would you build with them? Amazing how this judgment closely parallels God's judgment of the Antichrist. And just as with the Antichrist, so too is the judgment on the one who is doing the adversary's bidding. This naughty man of Belial, this guy teaches. This guy is sowing discord. He devises mischief continually. He's always trying to, he may be dealing with God's word. He may be dealing with it in the way that he thinks is doing God's own work, the work of the Lord. But he is doing it as the bidding of the adversary himself. Mishandling the word of God is a terrible thing. His calamity shall come suddenly. That's without warning, unexpected, and why not? He thinks he's doing the Lord's work. What a shock it's going to be to find out that's not the Lord's work. For us, there's a lot of Christians today. They think that by tearing down the dispensational teaching, by trying to make Paul's apostleship either of no real value at all or very little value, they have no idea, and they think they're going to be really well rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Once again, the church today does not lack for enthusiasm. There are churches right now that you would go into. Do you know there's some churches and some communities that the neighbors have to call the police to try to calm them down? They're so loud that people can't even sleep on Sunday morning. You go to some of these big churches, boy, one thing they are loud. They've got the band and they got the amps and they've got the everything. Boy, they've got the mics. Sometimes you'll hear the pastor likes to carry mics a lot. I don't even like the one that's pinned on here. And when I got this new microphone, it came with what I call the Britney Spears mic. You know, the one that goes around here and comes down here. I call it the Britney Spears mic. I'll never wear that. I'll be dead over my dead body. This is as far as it gets. But some of these guys like to carry them in their hand. And then they like shove them in their mouth so far that they get so excited that it just distorts everything. And I guess that's when the Holy Ghost is really speaking through them, because they roar, and then it's, oh, the God, that was the move of God or something. They think they're doing God's work. Their calamity shall come suddenly. It's going to be a shock. And I'm not saying that. I've taught corrupted doctrine myself. I know what that's like. But with, if you have an honest heart and deal honestly with this word, you're going to understand these things. And it's not my opinion. But anyway, it's an amazing thing. It's going to come suddenly. And the naughty person will have no warning, no inkling of his ultimate ruin, and he won't even have the means of preventing it. By the way, that's very similar to the Antichrist in 1 Thessalonians 5:3. When Paul talks about the Antichrist there in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, that's the way his undoing, his calamity comes upon him. And one of the reasons why I'm trying to draw your attention toward the fact that this is all has a primary application to the Antichrist, its secondary application is to even a believer who is mishandling and the word of truth and teaching corrupted doctrine. He's doing the adversary's bidding. That's one of the reasons why Paul will oftentimes talk about the conduct and behavior of Christians, and people think that he's talking about them losing their salvation, because he says with that kind of conduct and behavior, those people don't even enter the kingdom of God. He's not saying you can't commit those sins and if you commit those sins, you'll lose your salvation. He's saying you're acting just like the unsaved who aren't going to go to heaven when they die. And a lot of that goes back to the kind of divisions that were happening in the assembly. Well, anyway, let's finish this out real quick, and then we'll pick it up at part C right after the break. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. Last part of verse 15. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. It's just like a clay pot shattering. It's so broken up that it can never be put back together again. The absolute ruin of the naughty person that devises mischief continually and sows discord is sudden, it is inevitable, and it is irreparable. And whether it is talking about the Antichrist himself, or even a believer in our dispensation of grace who stands at the judgment seat of Christ, they're going to suffer the loss of that. It's just like I said before, it's as if, not saying this really happens, but as if the Holy Spirit looks at it and he says, yeah, they built a house, but I couldn't live in it. I couldn't dwell in it. I could not operate out of that house the way they built it. Burn it down. God puts the fire to it and it'll burn. And that's the wood, the hay, and the stubble. And even for that person, there's going to be shock, there's going to be suddenness about it, and there's going to be no remedy. That's the loss that suffered there is the loss that suffered. I'm not saying he's going to lose his salvation at all. I'm not saying he's not going to have any role to play in the creature. He will. But there will be a loss regarding the joint heirship that he could have had. You ever hear that expression of all the words of all the words to man, the one that's saddest is what could have been? Again, it's very similar to the Antichrist. It's amazingly how similar it is. In Daniel, what is Daniel 11:45 says in describing the end of the Antichrist? He shall come to his end and none shall help him. That's how he's going to end. He shall come to his end, and none shall help him. In fact, I want you to see something real quick, and we'll finish with this. Come over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 real fast. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll end. I know we're out of time for the first session. Let's end over in our epistles. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I want to just look at verse 3 here. This is one long sentence, but just pick it up at verse 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, and it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Look at their communion, their fellowship, and their concord. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith with all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Fascinating, isn't it? This is one of the reasons why you won't hear this passage taught in almost any church in this country or this world. Because that is abhorrent to most Christians. What he just said there, you see what he just said? We ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Well, I thought God was supposed to get me out of all of this problem. Nope. In it. Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. That's God's will that you endure those things, not pray that you get out of them. That ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. What a beautiful verse and comforting verse for us. I've come to this verse many times. Look at it again. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. There's going to come a time when all the naughty men of Belial are going to be dealt with. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. We're going to be, people often ask, can we see what's going on when the Antichrist is dealt with and when he's put down and when the tribulation period is taking place? Why not? Look at what we're going to be doing. I know that, I realize that we're going to be, we're part of the body of Christ and everything, but you've got to also appreciate that we're going to be able to, we're going to be witnesses of this, of what's going on out here. Not only, but, and for a very good reason. Watch this. You are troubled, rest with us when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. And Paul finally puts a period to it. That's one long sentence from verse 3 through verse 10. But I love how he talks about we're going to be eyewitnesses to it. And as he deals with these people and puts this kind of ungodliness down, he's going to be admired in all them that believe. Can you imagine teaching Jesus Christ today, coming in vengeance and flaming fire, and admiring that? That's not how Jesus is taught today. No, he's like an Easter bunny. He's cute and cuddly, and he's acceptable of anything and everything. It's amazing. Well, anyway, the point is, godly like-mindedness with God the Father regarding the naughty person is what you've got there in that post-doctrinal exhortation and damage done to the fellowship, communion, and concord of the body is equivalent to damage done to the impact of it, the spirit of it, the culture of Christ that's supposed to be getting underway even now from us into the creature. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll take this up after about 15-minute break. And then we're going to begin part C, which is the seven sins. So take your break right there and come back, and we will begin dealing with that next time.